As Dean said, we're looking at the theme of discipleship this term, and today I want us to consider the topic of the dynamic of discipleship. And before we get into that, I just wondered if you've ever thought of what might be the dynamics of change. When it comes to what motivates a person to change, psychologists often refer to positive and negative motivators. So positive motivators are things like the challenge of something, or the desire for something new, or a passion for something, a satisfaction in a particular thing. Other things include a recognition and appreciation or approval from others, or financial rewards. There are negative motivators as well, things that will motivate us to do certain things that have a more negative connotation. It could be fear of failure. It could be an inadequacy that you're seeking to overcome, insecurity. It could also be a fear of a loss of relationship or financial loss that is motivating you to behave in a certain way. It could be pressure from significant others. They're negative motivators. And while positive and negative motivators will drive people to change their behaviours in certain ways, often when it comes to negative motivators, there's a high risk that won't last for a long time, that we will revert to old behaviours. When a person is motivated, however, by more positive factors, then the change is more likely to be successful and long-lasting. So take fear, for example. If I'm a school student and I'm at a school that has a deputy headmaster in charge of discipline who is known to all the boys as a tyrant and tears shreds off boys even for the most minor indiscretion, then that's going to motivate me to behave in certain ways. Now, this may or may not be autobiographical, by the way. Now, I won't muck up in class or in the playground because I know that I'm going to face the wrath of this deputy head and any punishment that he's going to dish out. But I'm doing that because of my fear of him. But fear doesn't have a lasting heart change. I'm just modifying my behaviour to avoid punishment. Because what happens if the deputy head retires or moves on to another school and is replaced by someone more friendly and not as strict? Well, the fear goes away, and then my motive for behaviour change is gone. I'm more likely to revert to old habits and old behaviours. Now, this term, as we think about discipleship, and I've thrown out the 10-week discipleship challenge, the idea that we step to the right, somehow grow as disciples of Jesus, this term, and there's this, I want to encourage and challenge us to mature in Christ as we seek to live out our mission to live and be and make disciples of Jesus. And as we do that, as we think about that, there's a very real danger that we get about doing that with the wrong motive. And if you do have the wrong motive, as you seek to grow to be a disciple of Jesus, as you seek to make steps to the right towards being more like Jesus, then yeah, you might see some change. Others might see some change in you, but the chances are it won't last. The behaviour change won't be long lasting. So the question for us today is, what's the dynamic of discipleship? What's the thing that's going to grow us and sustain that in us as in our disciple making of ourselves and of others? What's going to motivate you to grow as a disciple of Jesus that result in long-lasting, joyful change? Well, friends, that's what we're considering today as we look at our parable in Luke chapter 15. Now, let's jump in. So have your Bibles open there. There's an outline there in your service sheet. Now, before we jump into the details of the parable, we need to understand the context of this parable. Jesus teaches three parables here in Luke 15. This is the third. As you can see there in verse 11, it says Jesus continued. We continued on from the first two parables. But go back to verse 1, 2 and 3. We see what's going on for Jesus to start teaching these parables. And you see in verses 1 and 2, there's a particular group of people who, they're named as the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees and teachers of the law come later. The tax collectors and the sinners, well, they're at one end of the social spectrum. Tax collectors are known for ripping people off and pocketing the difference. Sinners, well, they're the prostitutes, the drunks, the thieves, the misfits of society. But there is a second set of people there, and that's the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're muttering to themselves, we see there in verse 2 and 3, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And these guys, they're at the opposite end of the spectrum, both religiously and socially. They're the super religious guys. They know the scriptures off by heart. They pray all the time, and they see themselves morally and religiously superior to the tax collectors and sinners. And so as we look at the parable, we need to understand this context and keep in mind who Jesus is speaking to. Two groups of people, sinners and tax collectors, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Let's go to verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus begins the third of the three parables, talking about a father and two sons. And the younger son goes to his dad and says, "Dad, give me all your stuff, give me all my inheritance, and I'm out of here." He's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I'm getting out of this place. I'm going to go live it up. I want your stuff, but I don't want you." And so he heads off to the big city and he spends all his money on wild living. And it's the ultimate slap in the face. So the father turns his back on his dad. He treats his inheritance and his relationship with his father with contempt. He's only interested in himself and gratifying his hedonistic desires. Now, this situation is made even worse by the famine in the land, forcing the man to go and feed pigs, and he's so hungry he desires to eat the pigs' food that he's giving to them. Now, for a Jew who considered pigs to be unclean, this would be the ultimate, absolute rock bottom in life. The son is at such a point of desperation, he finally comes to his senses. He realises, "I've just got to go home to my father. Even my father's hired hands have a better life than me." And so he resolves to go home. He realises he's stuffed up. He realises he didn't deserve to be taken back by the father. He realises he's sinned against him. And so he goes back to his father in humility, in contrition, ready to confess his sin, knowing that he deserves nothing. But notice there in verse 19, he says he goes back knowing that what he's done means he's no longer worthy to be considered a son. He thinks the only way to restore things with his father is to go back and work. To work as a hired hand. So that he can begin to pay back the debt that he's incurred with his father. Now, how does the father react? Does he reject his son? Does he punish him? Does he banish him to the furthest part of the farm to get to work? Well, no, this is where it gets really shocking. In verse 20, the father sees his son while he's even a long way off. He'd been so patiently waiting for the son and looking out for him, hoping he would return. And when he saw him, he's so filled with compassion, he runs to his son. Now, in those days, middle-aged men of Middle Eastern backgrounds would not run. Children run. Women might run, young men might run, but men don't run. But he's so filled with joy to see his son returning, he runs to him. And when he gets there, the son starts off with his pre-prepared banter, saying how he doesn't deserve to be treated like a son, but the father wants to hear nothing of it. He puts the best robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. All would have been the father's clothes, a clear sign that he's been welcomed back not as a hired hand, but as a son. And in addition, he throws a party to celebrate. And this is no ordinary party. This is no party like, you know, we're going to put on an altitude on Friday night with snags. You know, it's not sausages on bread. He kills a fattened calf, an animal that would have been set aside for special occasions worth a fortune. We're talking big, fat, juicy, 550-gram Wagyu beef ribeye steaks. That type of party. We wouldn't roll that out for altitude. They can get out his sausages. But for the son who returns, he gets the fattened calf. A massive party. Despite all he'd done, to the father in the past, he's so filled with love and compassion. He forgives him and he welcomes him back. Of course, the story that Jesus is telling here about the son and the father shows us the amazing grace of God as he welcomes back the repentant sinner. It shows that even though the son deserved to be cut off from the family, the father shows love and grace and forgiveness to those who return to him. It shows because God is so gracious and loving, he's willing and he is able to pardon over every kind of sin and wrongdoing. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is nothing the grace of God cannot overcome or cover over. For the sinners and tax collectors sitting there listening to Jesus, this would have been a welcome message. Because Jesus is speaking about them, and they know it. They know they are the younger brother in this story. They are the ones who have engaged in wild living. They are the ones who have turned their back on their Father in heaven and lived life their own way. But for the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunks and the thieves and the sinners, all those that the religious establishment looked down on, Jesus is saying to them, when you come to me, your Father in heaven will welcome you home. There's no sin too big that your Father in heaven cannot and is not willing to forgive and receive you back into his eternal family. And when you do, God is so overjoyed that he cracks open the Moe and the Penfolds and the Coronas and he celebrates your return. How a wonderful message that would have been for them to hear. But the parable, you notice, is not just a story of one son, it's a parable of two sons. The second son we're introduced to in the second half of the story, verse 24 onwards, shows as a very diligent son that he's loyal to his father. He didn't take off to fulfill his own desires and wants. He stayed on the property working hard for the father. And when the elder brother hears that his father, what he's done for his younger brother, he's furious. You see, the problem with the elder brother is that he thinks by remaining on the farm and being a diligent son and working hard and not running off, that he deserves to be honoured by the father. And so the elder brother refers to his record. He says to his dad, I never disobeyed you. I worked hard for all this. I deserve more than this. The sad thing about the older son is he doesn't realise that despite growing up on the farm, the reality is he's still a million miles away from his dad. He's just as lost as his younger brother once was. He forgets that an inheritance is based on being a son, not because he worked hard for it. Because inheritances are given, not earned, aren't they? So he refuses to go into the party. He refuses to align himself with his father. And he uses that. He stands outside, rejecting his father's pleas. Now this would have been a massive smackdown to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are there listening, who are muttering that Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Because the elder and the son in the story represents them. They would have realised this. They would have started off feeling very smug and self-righteous as Jesus talked about the younger brother. But then when he starts talking about the elder brother, well, Jesus is speaking about them. And our Pharisees and teachers of the law, they thought that being in a right relationship with God was all about following the law, being religious, being moral. But that's not the basis of having a right relationship with the Father in heaven. It's only by God's love and by God's grace does that happen. And so by including the older brother in the story, Jesus is exposing the self-righteousness and the pride of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's showing them that their attitude to the sinners and tax collectors meant that, like the older brother, they are just as lost and alienated from God as the wayward sinner. And Jesus is saying to you guys, those guys, don't be like the older brother. And so Jesus' warning here to the Pharisees and teachers of the law is a warning to us about being an elder brother. How do you know if you're an elder brother? One type of elder brother is the person who thinks, I go to church. I keep the commandments. I believe in God. Another type of elder brother is the moralist, who thinks they're conscientious, they're loyal, they're reliable, they're morally upright. Friends, if you think that describes you, well, let me ask you this. If you were to die tonight and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my good and perfect heaven? Most likely your answer would start with, because I. It would be all about your obedience, or your religiosity, or your works, or your morality, because, Lord, I did this, because I. And friends, if this is you, then like the elder brother in the parable, you're failing to understand that entry into God's heavenly feast is not because of what you have done. It is not because of your morality, because of your obedience, because of your religiosity. It's only by the gracious invitation of the Father who bestows an inheritance on his children. Now, friends, this parable is a wonderful illustration of the grace of God, and it shows us how grace is the dynamic that brings about renewal and transformation in people's lives. And we see this in the way that the father acts towards both sons in order to bring them back. Now, it's obvious with the younger son. He doesn't wait for him on the veranda, waiting for him to come home, impatiently tapping his foot, thinking to himself, here comes that son of mine. After all he's done, he'd better have something good to say for himself. Just wait till I give him what's for. No, he doesn't do that. He shows him grace. He runs to him. He kisses his son. He hugs him. He welcomes him. Even though he didn't deserve it. And he restores him and celebrates him with him. The son thought he would have to come back and pay off his debt to the father. Instead, the father graciously forgives him. And he welcomes him back as a son with all the privileges of being one of his sons. And the father shows the same grace, but in a different way, to the elder brother. The elder brother standing outside the party, refusing to come in, alienated from his father, alienated from his brother. And the father doesn't say, well, if that's the way he wants to be, he can just stay outside and mope. He doesn't do that. The father shows grace. He goes to him, goes to the elder brother, and he pleads with him, come into the feast. You share in this as well. And what it shows, friends, is whether you're an elder brother or a younger brother, we all need God's grace. We all need God's love. But for both, it's God who graciously puts aside our failings and lovingly comes to us. Because we'll never find God, we will never be able to enter into the heavenly feast unless he first shows us his grace. Now, obviously, the younger brother is transformed by the grace shown by his father. He comes home expecting a lifetime of working on the farm to pay off the debt and re-earn his father's approval. But instead, the father's love to him meant that his life was transformed. He's able to experience the joy and the unburdening of guilt as he's welcomed into the feast. And it's this grace of God, friends, that is the dynamic that is going to renew you and I as a follower of Jesus. How? Because when you realize, like the younger son, how seriously you've rejected and sinned against the Father, how big the debt is that you owe to him because of your sin, and therefore when you experience the forgiveness of God, that's going to change you. You understand how much you've been forgiven and you experience that forgiveness, that's going to renew your heart. That will transform your life. And friends, if you're here this morning and you say you're not yet a Christian, then this parable is wonderful news for you. Because Jesus is making it clear that forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation is possible when you return to God your Father and you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But like the younger brother, you need to see just how serious it is a thing for you to turn your back on God the Father and say, God, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. God, I'll take my good health and my life and my home and my family and the security I have in this wonderful country and all these good things you give me, but I'm not interested in you. That's serious. And to see the significance of that debt you therefore owe before God, and the only way for you to be restored and reconciled is to humble yourself and come back to him in repentance. Because when you do, he welcomes you in. He treats you as his child. He loves you as his own. He blesses you with an inheritance you don't deserve, and he invites you into the heavenly feast for eternity. And that's the good news of the Bible. That's the gospel. And friends, my prayer for you this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, then today would be a great day for you to come back to the Father and allow him to wrap his heavenly arms around you and say, let's celebrate. For this child of mine was lost, but now is found. Make today the day. If you're not ready to take that step today, then at the very least, I want you to go home with this idea crystal clear in your mind. That when you are ready to follow Jesus, when you do realize you need to repent and come to him, when you understand that you need his forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then you need to understand this salvation is not based on what you've done. It's not what you can do or will do. You see, Christianity is not like other religions. It's not like those religions that say you need to do this and you need to do that in order to be saved and be right with God. because that's what elder brothers think. And friends, if you go away today thinking that's how I need to be right with God, then that's going to leave you disappointed and outside the heavenly feast. But the gospel, the good news that this parable reminds us and teaches us of, it says that you're saved by grace. There's nothing you can do because of the work you're paying off your debt. It's not anything you can do. It's already been done for you at the cross by Christ. So friends, you need to be clear on that. If you go away from today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that. It's not about rules. It's not about religiosity. It's not about moralism. Because if you go away thinking that, either you'll try to seek out God's favour one day in order to earn your salvation, and not only will that leave you standing outside the feast like the elder brother, inevitably you'll become bitter and resentful and disillusioned with God because you think God owes you a good life for being good. And when that good life, when the life doesn't pan out as you hope, then you just become like an elder brother standing outside the feast. The other possibility is it'll cause you to run away from God because you think that being a Christian turns you into an elder brother. You think, I don't want to be like those elder brothers. I don't want to be like those self-righteous, religious do-gooders. If that's what Christianity is about, then I don't want that. And you run away. You reject Jesus. You reject the Bible. You reject Christianity. And you flee. And friends, many people have turned their back on Christianity because they think it's full of self-righteous elder brothers. Friends, you need to understand that Jesus doesn't call you to leave. Sorry, he does call you to leave behind your life of sin, but he also condemns moralistic, religious, self-righteous elder brothers. That's not what you've been called to. You're called to come home to the Father who forgives you by grace. Now, many of you here this morning would say that you are followers of Jesus. And I expect that most of you do understand that the gospel is a message of grace, that salvation comes by grace alone, that you're made right before God, not because of anything you've done, only because of the cross of Christ. And I think many Christians understand that in their head, but in their heart, assurance before God actually comes by what they do. That is, their confidence of entering into the eternal feast in heaven comes from how well they're going as a Christian. They think, I'm saved by grace, I enter into the kingdom by grace, but I stay in by being good, by good works. Their confidence as a Christian comes from how sincere they believe their faith is, or how they're going as a Christian, or to the extent to which they're falling in or out of sin. And so, brothers and sisters, if I was to ask you, if you call yourself a Christian here this morning, and if you were to die tonight, could you be sure that you'll go to heaven and have eternal life? If you call yourself a Christian and your answer is, I don't know, or I'm not sure, then this is what I'm talking about. Now this term, as we look at the theme of discipleship that I've given and I've thrown out to all of us, this 10-week discipleship challenge, the idea is for us to intentionally and prayerfully grow as disciples of Jesus, grow to be disciples of Jesus, grow to make disciples of Jesus. And I want you and I to take up this challenge, not to give you assurance for your salvation as you make steps forward in your faith, but I want you to do these things because you know and have experienced God's grace to you in Christ. Because you know, I'm accepted by grace, therefore I obey, therefore I want to live for Jesus. Not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's the wrong way around. So therefore, being clear on the gospel, knowing that God is a God of amazing grace, this is the thing that's going to bring about your spiritual transformation and renewal. If you think God is someone that you must obey in order to earn his favour, either that will turn you into someone who's proud as you go well in your Christian life, or someone who despairs as you fail and struggle in your Christian life. Or you'll just give up on God and walk away because you're not getting the life that you expect and want. Friends, if your motive is to obey God and grow as a disciple in Jesus, it's wrong, then that motive won't last. That change won't last. The only dynamic that will sustain you in lasting change as a follower of Jesus is God's grace to you in Christ. In Victor Hugo's Les Mis, Jean Valjean, is jailed for stealing a loaf of bread. He's finally released. He was in jail for 5 years for stealing bread, another 14 years for escape attempts. At last he's released. He's finding it hard to find work and for somewhere to stay because his passport has been stamped him as a criminal. And he gets desperate. He begins to despair. He becomes angry and bitter that this is his lot in life. Well, one night he's taken in by a kind bishop who's an old clergyman who trusts him and feeds him and gives him a bed for the night. But during the night he wakes up and he steals the bishop's silver from the church and he runs off. And he's arrested and brought back, and to his amazement, the bishop shows him grace. Even though he'd shown him great kindness and he'd abused that kindness and he'd run away with all his, with the good things that he'd given him, the bishop turns to the policeman and said, "I gave it to him." And then he goes even further. He says to Jean Valjean, "My man, you didn't take the candlesticks as well. Here they are, take them." See, the bishop shows grace to Jean Valjean. He didn't deserve it. It was unmerited favour, as Dean said earlier. And it was that kindness that the bishop showed him that turned his life around. He said, "Go and use this for good. Change your life." And it had such a profound impact on him. It did change his life. He became hardworking, honest, generous, caring. And of course, he became gracious and forgiving of others. Even of Javert, the policeman who tracked him all his life. And friends, just as the grace of the bishop towards Jean Valjean transformed him, so will be the grace of God to you in Jesus Christ that is going to be the motivating factor, the transforming dynamic in your life that will bring about lifelong transformant change. And just as you understand that grace is a dynamic for your own spiritual renewal, it is just as important for you to remember that grace is the dynamic for the transformation and the renewal of others, those that you disciple. Now, our mission is to be and make disciples. Our aim is for all of us to be making disciples of others. So whether you're teaching, leading, discipling someone, whether it's children in the home, kids at kids' church, kids at youth group, someone that you're mentoring, a non-Christian that you're meeting up with, not only do you need to help them understand and know the grace of God to them in Christ and the cross, you need to remember that their conversion, their transformation, their growth, their maturity in Christ, that too is going to be a dynamic driven by grace. You won't bring about lasting change in those that you're discipling by fear, making them change out of fear, or guilting them into change, or motivating them out in order to get your approval or God's approval. They too need to understand the grace of God. Because it's only by the loving, outstretched arms of the Father who welcomes back and forgives each and every one of us that's going to bring about lasting change. Only the grace of God to us in Christ, as he did for us at the cross, is going to move us to be more like Jesus. Only his amazing grace will move us to be and make disciples. That's a dynamic of discipleship, friends. The grace of God to us in Christ. Let's keep that at the forefront of our minds as we seek to live and be and make disciples of Christ. Let's pray we'll do that. Father God, we thank you that you're a God of grace. Thank you for this wonderful story that Jesus shared that painted that so clearly. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us to grasp just how big the debt is that you've forgiven us and how willing you welcome back those who turn to you in repentance and faith. Lord, may this grace that you've shown us in Christ be the thing that brings about deep, long-lasting, lifelong change in us, that we might be motivated to want to live to be like Christ because of all that you've done for us in him. And we pray, Lord God, that as we seek to be disciples of others, that you would help us to impress that upon those that we speak with, that they too would grasp it and become followers of Jesus, transformed, motivated, and spurred on by your love for us in your Son. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.